Now we appreciate the exercise of the brethren here in Belfast and the invitation extended, and it's good to renew fellowship with the conference and the believers, and we trust that God will give us a time of profit not only tonight but over the long weekend of meetings. I'd like you to turn, please, to the Epistle of Paul to the Colossians. Colossians and chapter 3. Verse 1, if ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection or your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, or ye have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth, fornication, uncleanness, inordinate affection, evil concupiscence, and covetousness, which is idolatry, for which things sake the wrath of God cometh on the children of disobedience, in the which ye also walked some time when ye lived in them. But now ye also put off all these: anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another, seeing that ye have put off the old man with his deeds, and have put on the new man, which is renewed in knowledge after the image of him that created him. Where there is neither Greek nor Jew, circumcision nor uncircumcision, barbarian, Scythian, bond nor free, but Christ is all and in all. Put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved, bowels of mercies, kindness, humbleness of mind, meekness, long-suffering, forbearing one another and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. And above all these things, put on love, which is the bond of perfectness. And let the peace of God, the peace of Christ it really should be, the peace of Christ rule in your hearts, in the which also ye are called in one body, and be ye thankful. Let the word of Christ dwell in you richly in all wisdom, teaching and admonishing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing with grace in your hearts to the Lord. And whatsoever ye do, in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Now that's all I intend to read. It's God's word, and we look to God to bless it and give us this evening the much-needed help. When one reads through Paul's epistle to the Colossians, it is inescapable to see that he presents in every chapter, in many aspects, the preeminence and the greatness of the Lord Jesus Christ. In chapter 1, we have the greatness and preeminence of Christ declared in a wonderful way. In chapter 2, we have the preeminence of Christ defended from false teaching. But in the practical section of Colossians chapter 3 and 4, we have the preeminence of Christ seen and reflected in the life of believers. So we have the greatness of Christ declared, chapter 1. The greatness of Christ defended, chapter 2. The greatness of Christ demonstrated and displayed in the daily life of the believer. The portion we have read in Colossians 3, verses 1 to 17, is very important. I feel very timely, very needful, very challenging, very searching. It is certainly a most practical section. Looking at this chapter in recent days, looking down this first paragraph from 1 to verse 17, I couldn't help but think of some illustrations in our Bibles of the truths presented in this particular portion. When I read chapter 3 and verse 1, to seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth at the right hand of God, I think of Elijah and Elisha. And you remember Elisha, as they went on together in that last journey, wanted to ask from Elijah that a double portion of his spirit may be upon himself, Elisha. You remember, Elijah said, "Thou hast a hard thing. But this is the condition, if thou see me, when I be taken from thee, it shall be so." The point I'm making is this. Elisha saw him ascend. His eye was upon the ascending man, Elijah. If we would do well in our lives, if we would keep apart from this world, if we would make progress in Christian things, it is absolutely paramount that we keep our eyes on the ascended, exalted Christ. I love the way that Paul describes the enthronement of the Lord Jesus. He says, he is sat down, number one, at the right hand of God, number two. There were two parties threatening the place and preeminence of Christ in the Colossian saints. The Jews on the one hand and the Gnostics on the other, who denied the truth of the sole complete preeminence of the Lord Jesus. The Jews never had, never could have, a seated priest. I like the way that Paul describes the exaltation of the Lord Jesus. He is sat down. The Lord Jesus, as the one who is sat down, displaces Judaism. Got that? But he sat down at the right hand of God. Chapter 2 tells us these Gnostics, this false sect, who worship angels, gave prominence and preeminence and importance to these beings, angels. But you remember in Hebrews 1, the apostle says, "To which of the angels hath he said, sit thou on my right hand?" Why, this is the very position that has been given by God to the Lord Jesus, as Paul tells us in this opening verse of Colossians 3. Isn't it precious? Isn't it lovely? Christ sat down, displaces Judaism. Christ sat down at the right hand of God, displaces Gnosticism. The second illustration that I enjoyed was Lazarus in John chapter 11. For example, in verse number 8, says Paul, "But now ye also put off all these, anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communications, out of your mouth, lie not." We have to put off, as we would filthy garments. This is very personal, practical truth for our lives, fellow believer. Lazarus, coming forth from the grave, the Lord said, "Lazarus, come forth." Remember, the direction of the Lord was, take the grave clothes off him. His grave clothes had to be taken off. Child of God, have you exchanged the grave clothes of the world for what I would call the grace clothes? Or are the things of the world still clinging to you and still delighting you and appealing to you? Have you stripped off, as it were, the grave clothes of this world? Are you separated from the world as a Christian? Are you obeying the word of God? Lazarus, Elijah and Elisha in verse 1. But then I also enjoyed verse number 13. And I think not now of Elisha or Lazarus, but I enjoyed the link with Joseph in the book of Genesis. Forbearing one another, says Paul, and forgiving one another. If any man have a quarrel against any, even as Christ forgave you, so also do ye. Can't you see Joseph here? The illustration and picture of Joseph. Did he not forgive his brethren? Did he not have a heart of love and compassion to them in spite of what they had done so cruelly in their ill treatment of him? Did he retaliate? What was the parting charge and command of Joseph to his brethren in Genesis 45 and verse number 24? Very wise. Very important. He knew that they were going to be on a long journey, and perhaps they might begin to blame one another as to what had happened and what they did to Joseph. What was his parting word? See that you fall not out by the way. Don't be disturbed. Don't quarrel. Don't argue. He knew they were going to be a long time together on that long route home to Jacob their father. In assembly life, we're often with fellow believers in close fellowship for many, many years. And we think we know all their faults and peculiarities. And likely they know ours. Are you getting on with them? Or has there been the occasional loss of temper? Or a quarrel? Or an argument that has spoiled the spiritual atmosphere of the assembly and robbed you of the reality of the presence of God? I think these three illustrations from Elijah and Elisha and Lazarus in John 11 and Joseph in Genesis 45 are interesting. They help me to understand the truths of Colossians 3, to pay attention to them, to realize that these truths should be part of my life as well as yours. I want to break up in a very simple, straightforward and practical manner this evening in this first ministry of the conference in 2011 here at Belfast. I want to break up the passage like this. May I suggest? In verses 1 to 4, we have a threefold change. A wonderful change. A threefold change. Verses 1 to 4. Then from verse 5, perhaps extending right down to verse number 14, we have a threefold charge. A threefold charge. Then finally, you'll notice in verse number 15, 16 and 17, we have the peace of Christ, the word of Christ, the name of the Lord Jesus. We have a threefold control. 3 points, truths touching the person of Christ, should dominate and influence and control our lives. The peace of Christ ruling in our hearts. The word of Christ being at home ritually in our hearts. And the name of the Lord Jesus. That's how I see the passage. And God's help now for the few minutes left, leaving good time for my dear brother. I'm very glad to be with him, and I prayed for him before I came that God would use him and bless him and all the brethren take part. I find if you do that, it helps your own spirit. This is very important, to pray for one another. Pray for fellow preachers. Verses 1 to 4, a threefold change. What is it? If you then be risen, there's the first one. Risen with Christ. Seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. What a change. This is the work of God. We are raised as believers with our Lord Jesus Christ. Why should we seek those things which are above? The answer is simple and obvious without moving out of the first verse. Because that's where Christ is. And if we love Him and want to enjoy His reality in our lives, we must keep in touch with Him in that way. Like dear Elisha, we need to keep our eyes, brethren and sisters, on the ascended, exalted man. Do we do that? Or do other things dominate our lives and spiritually sidetrack us? We have been raised with Christ. Then he repeats that for emphasis in verse 2, set your mind on things above, not on things on the earth. I know that we've heard it said in the past, and it's hardly worth repeating. If you're so heavenly minded, you'll be no earthly use. That's false. As Christians, we can well afford to tread the world, as it were, under our feet because we have, thank God, a better world above our heads. Is that not right? The mind was being competed for in Colossae by the enemy. Do you mind heavenly things? Or do you mind earthly temple things? Are you conscious that really you are a pilgrim in this world, going onward and upward to the glory? Do you live morally detached from this world, or are you immersed in it? And you're not doing well. You're not satisfied in soul. That's sad. That's tragic. Says Paul in verse 3, for ye are dead, or you have died. That's the second change. We have died. That's God, what God has done. And your life, notice that. Christ is our life. Christ, your life is hid with Christ in God. What a lovely thought this is. You know, I don't mind telling you, and to be honest tonight, as a young fella beginning to read my Bible and having a deep interest in it, I used to think that verse 3 was teaching security. In many ways it is. I don't find real fault with that. But really, brothers and sisters, verse 3 is not so much talking about referring to security as obscurity. The life of the Christian is a hidden life. We don't want to be prominent and conspicuous in this world and get dragged away from the things of the Lord. How careful we need to be. The Lord Jesus, meanwhile, is hidden from the view of the world. We have been raised. God has done that. We have been caused to die to the things of this world. Says Paul, ye are dead, or you have died, and your life is hid with Christ in God. What a truth this is. In the previous chapter, in Colossians 2 and verse 12, Paul says, baptized with him, raised with him, also raised with him by the faith of the operation of God who raised him from the dead. The truth of baptism. That should be a picture of and a symbol of our death to the world. Is there a young believer in the audience tonight, not yet baptized? Do remember, it's a command to be obeyed. It stands at the very threshold of the Christian life, not at the fag end, as it were. Are you making haste, to use the language of the psalmist, to obey God's commandments, do they mean anything to you in your life? Have you obeyed this command? Have you been baptized? Mr. Spurgeon, long, long, long ago, was going to baptize a young fellow in his early teens, about 13 or 14, but the elders of the Metropolitan Tabernacle didn't think the lad was really saved. They were a little doubtful. Well, I suppose being the minister, Mr. Spurgeon went ahead with the baptism, and just before he was baptizing the boy, he said in a rather loud whisper for everyone to hear, "What a question to a baptism candidate." What was the question? "My boy, what sins does your baptism take away today?" He then said, no answer. Does your baptism take away any sins? "Yes, sir." In case he hadn't heard, Mr. Spurgeon repeated more carefully and slowly and loudly. "Son, does your baptism today take away any sins?" "Yes, sir." By this time he was getting hot under the collar. Maybe the elders were right. But then he had a bit of a brainwave. I'll call it that anyway. He said, "What sins? What possible sin does your baptism take away?" "Please, sir, the sin of obedience." Well, he was a bit wrong on theology. But in other ways, he wasn't far from the truth. Are you persisting in disobedience to the clear word of God about the truth of baptism? Are you dead to this world, or does the world and its sport and pleasure, entertainment and music still have a hold on you? Still appeal to you? Two young girls, pretty girls, a few years ago, were great dancers, much sought after, went to all the balls they could, and they got a special invitation to a very big, yearly, important ball, inviting them to join in the dancing and the fun that night. They send a card replying, and as near as I can remember, it says something like this: "Sorry, we can't come to the ball on Thursday because we have died." Well, they must have thought the girls were out of their minds. Young converts as they were, at least, thank God, they were in the good of their baptism. We have been raised with Christ, and we have died to this world. What's change number 3? A great change. We are waiting for this change. Paul in verse 4 brings before us, doesn't he, not the rapture, but the second advent in glory to the earth of our Lord Jesus. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear or be manifested, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Our lives are not always going to be hidden, beloved. There's a time to come when the world will detect for the first time and see for the first time the secret and the source of our lives as believers. It is God and Christ. Isn't that good? What a change this will be. When he comes down the golden stairway of the sky, switches off the light of the moon, the stars, the sun, and from that black backdrop, he will come in all his glory. He will descend to the earth, as Revelation 19 verse 11 to the end makes clear prophetically in that portion of Revelation. Angels will be with him, yes, but saints will be with him. Believers will accompany him and form a retinue behind him. I believe the armies which are in heaven on white horses following the Lord Jesus Christ is the church, redeemed mankind. And we're going to be manifested with him, brothers and sisters. We shall be changed, of course, at the rapture. In a moment, in the twinkling of an eye, we'll be changed. And that change will be manifested in the day to come, when our Lord comes to rule, when our Lord comes to revenge, When our Lord Jesus Christ comes to bring rest to a suffering, war-torn world. There's so much, isn't there, in verses 1 to 4. A threefold change. I hope you're in the good of it. I hope practically that I'm in the good of it. But now from verse 5 down to verse number 14, we have a threefold charge. This is interesting. First of all, verse 5, mortify therefore your members which are upon the earth. And then we have this terrible blacklist that follows of impurity, of licentiousness, of immorality, of unchastity. Terrible sins indeed. Paul in verse number 5, and we'll notice in verse number 8 and 9, speaks of the members of the body. And please, dear child of God, let us every day remember that the members of our bodies, be they our legs or our lips or our eyes or our hands and so on, can be the instruments of sin. I find that very searching and very, very solemn. In an age which is essentially spiritual and the Spirit of God working in our lives, we forget the physical side. We tend to, we do. We overlook it. God is interested in how I use my body. God is concerned what I put into my body, where I take my body, what I involve my body with, how I dress up in my body. My body is of concern to Him. And I cannot do what I like. Do not forget that my body has, and yours, a glorious eternal future before it. I would say this. This first charge in verse number 5, I take it as in view of the reference to the second advent of the Lord Jesus in verse 6. Listen. The anticipation of coming glory and the thrill, prospect and joy of that should have a profound, sanctifying, cleansing effect on my life now. As I anticipate the future and my links and associations with the Lord Jesus Christ, it will make me very careful in regard to my body and the members of my body and how I live each day. I want you to notice, certainly the thought of holiness is in the passage. We tend to fight shy of this. Practical daily holiness. And the best way to keep clean in this world is remembering in Psalm 19, is it? The fear of the Lord is clean. There's no such thing as perpetual holiness. No sin is perfection. But there is such a thing, what I would call periodical holiness. Switched on and off. Maybe we go into a holy period and season in our lives and we think we're doing well and everything's going all right. We should strive for holiness. To be holy in our thoughts, in our words, in our deeds, with our companions and with our associates. And I notice in the passage here, and I want to take time to point them out, I think we have in Colossians 3, beloved, a threefold incentive to holiness. We've already mentioned one. Verses 4 and 5, the future prospect of glory
and the demands that that should make upon me.
Secondly, a past period of sin. Because Paul in verse number 7 reminds them of how they lived before they were converted. In the which, says he, ye also walked, sometime when ye lived in them, you were motivated by this world and the things of this world and the thoughts of this world. And you saw no harm in certain sins. This dominated you. This controlled you. This regulated your life. But now that's past. You've tasted God's grace. You're saved. You're on the way to heaven. There's been a change in your life. Mind you, when we think of the past and what we once were and how God came in and saved our precious souls, wouldn't that humble us? Wouldn't that keep us in the right spirit before God? Not to be boastful or proud or project self or seek prominence. We deserve to be in hell. Thank God for the Savior and the finished work of the Lord Jesus. And the grace of God that intervened in our lives. Practical holiness is helped by anticipating the glorious future. Practical daily holiness is helped when we remember what we once were and have been delivered from. But look, please, at verse number 12. The future prospect of glory should influence me in holiness. The past period of my life in sin before my conversion should influence me to holiness. But in verse 12, the present position in Christ, what we are now, should influence us. Says Paul, put on therefore as the elect of God, holy and beloved. I notice that these three things once belonged to Israel. God chose them. God loved them, distinct from any other nation. They were beloved to Him. But now we have spiritual, more glorious truth. We have been chosen by God. We have been set apart by God. We are the object of the love of God. In other words, what we are, positionally, doctrinally, in Christ, should influence us. Should help us to behave and walk aright. And keep a clear conscience. It's a good thing to move in the light, isn't it? Of our position in the Lord Jesus Christ. I'd love to develop that. What an awful list we have in verse number 8. But now you also put off all these anger, wrath, malice, blasphemy, filthy communication out of your mouth. Lie not one to another. Sins of the body in verse 5. Sins of the mouth in verse 8 and 9. Very solemn. Anger. That settled feeling of hatred. Wrath, that blaze of sudden anger. Malice, that which is bent on harming and injuring others. Blasphemy, evil speaking. Insulting and slanderous language. Foul mouth abuse and lies. Is the believer capable of lying? I wish I could tell you that assemblies up and down the country, in the United Kingdom and elsewhere, were free from this. A lie is a statement calculated to deceive that can be given even in prim and proper language, am I right? The Lord give us grace in the power of the indwelling Spirit to avoid these things and to live that life which is pleasing to our God. So we've had the charge of verse 5, put to death. The second charge of verse number 8, to put off. And then, the third charge here in verse number 12. Every one of these seven features, we'd love to touch on them, were exemplified perfectly in our Lord Jesus. Somebody has called these verses the Christian's wardrobe. And if you look, there's a dress, there's a garment for each day of the week. It's good to try and be like the Lord Jesus in our character and in our lives, isn't it? To be more like Him. But I must hasten on and touch on verse 15 and 16 and 17. A threefold change, a threefold charge, a threefold control. Remember how careful and clean we ought to be and conscientious in life. I quoted Mr. Spurgeon a long time ago, just a few minutes ago. There comes to mind a statement that I never forgot when I read it. He said this, quite wordy, I thought. Nurse sin on the knees of thought, and it will turn into a giant. Got that? What are the three things that should influence and control us? The peace of Christ, to act as an umpire in our hearts. This is going back to John 14, my peace I live with you, leave with you, the legacy of peace. My peace, he calls it. Isn't it wonderful to think of the Lord Jesus when he was here in the days of his flesh and his public ministry? He enjoyed, in spite of a hostility and opposition and difficult environments, he enjoyed the calm atmosphere of the peace of heaven. Isn't that right? God wants us to enjoy the peace of Christ and that the peace of Christ may control us. I hope you're in peace tonight and enjoying the peace that Christ has given. The peace of Christ should control us. Then the word of Christ should control us. Verse 16. Maybe verse 16 has the collective gatherings of God's people in view. You have the singing and so on, don't you? Let the word of Christ be at home, is the thought, in you richly, in all wisdom. Simple direct question to me and to you. Is the word of Christ, which is the word of God, another definition for the word of God, of course, dwelling in us richly? Is it at home, that's the point, in our hearts? Or does it smite our conscience? Does it make us struggle? Does it make us uneasy in our souls because we're disobeying the word of God? I can go to meetings and I can be very, very faithful in meetings, but the word of Christ is not dwelling, not at home in my heart as it should be. I don't have the same delight in it. I don't have the same love for it. Just last week I returned from Manitoba and a series of meetings in Portage where there's been tremendous waves of blessing. We've had to buy another hall because the hall at Portage, the main gospel hall, was bursting at the seams. Must have been over 100, without exaggerating, over recent years saved. A good many of them were so-called Hutterites. And I was impressed every night of those ministry meetings. The young people would gather around. They were so thrilled. They were so excited, I mean excited, full of joy at what they had been listening to. Maybe I thought it wasn't so great. Maybe I didn't have a good night or the liberty. I don't know, but I want to tell you, the response was tremendous. I thought if we could capture this back in the UK, we've lost it. Enthusiasm for the word of Christ. A response hearty and zealous to the word of Christ. Does it find a place in us? Does it speak to us? Does it humble us? Does it search us? Do we obey it? Peace of Christ. The word of Christ. I finish in verse 17. I'm deliberately leaving as much time as possible for my brother. The gist of my exercise I've tried to communicate in the fear of God. Verse 17 is the third thing that should control us. Whatsoever ye do in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God and the Father by him. Good to be thankful, isn't it? Have a spirit of deep gratitude every day to God and the Lord Jesus for what we have done is yet in store for us. Peace of Christ controlling us. Word of Christ controlling us. The name of the Lord Jesus controlling us. Whatsoever. You know, we tend to distinguish between the secular and the sacred. I'm not so sure we can find that in the Word of God. Especially in a verse like this. Whether we're thinking of spiritual, or whether we're thinking of the sacred, don't worry about it.
Says Paul, whatsoever ye do, whatever situation you're in word or deed, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Is that true of me? Is that true of you? Eh?
I've heard of some brethren, you can call them old-fashioned if you like, they even seek the mind of God as to what suit to buy, where to go for it. They commit every little detail. It's no problem to them. You may think, well, that's just going to be too far. Well, maybe. But you can't help but admire them.
Whatsoever ye do, the Christian with this clause makes drudgery divine. Who sweeps a room for thy laws makes that and the action fine. Do you know we can elevate what we think is humdrum and daily and routine to a higher level? Doing it in the name of the Lord Jesus.
Remember the practical truth about the body, about the lips and the mouth. If your lips would keep from slips, 5 things observe with care, of whom you speak, to whom you speak, and how, and when, and where. Threefold change, wonderful, God's work. Threefold charge, solemn and applicable to us. A threefold control that shall be with us every day.